Psalm 85. To the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. Amen. God bless his word to our hearts. Our theme is, what was the 1859 revival? What was the 1859 revival? And it must be stated straight away that opinions vary quite considerably, even among professing Christians. There are those on the one hand who regard it as more or less a flawless and unmixed work of the Holy Spirit in transforming multitudes of lives, multitudes of sinners brought into the kingdom of God and of his Christ, and virtually beyond all criticism. On the other hand, there are those who regard it, and this not just amongst skeptics and unbelievers, but among Christians, those who regard it as an amazing outbreak of religious fanaticism and wild emotionalism, explicable only in terms of psychology and of the activity of Satan. Now, I might as well declare my hand at the beginning and state that I'm somewhere in between these two. I believe there was much that was the true fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit of God, and accompanying that, there was much that was counterfeit and that betrayed weaknesses, particularly in the care of the flock of God. Because it's easy to be wise in hindsight, and I'm fully aware of that. Every revival is impure. By revival, we mean the rekindling of life within the church, as well as the awakening and turning of those outside of it. And every revival is impure. Not that anything but holiness is the result of the actual work of the Holy Spirit, but accompanying the work, the genuine work of the Holy Spirit, there can be also expressions of corrupt human nature, and of course satanic counterfeit and the reaping of error and confusion. In all periods of the church on earth, it is subject to mixture. The church on earth is always subject to mixture. The members, the true members, are always imperfectly sanctified, and there are also false members, like Judas among the disciples, like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, and like Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8. They profess to be what they are not. And the work of regeneration, the work of the renewing of the Holy Ghost, though it is the beginning of the work of sanctification in our souls, it is not a complete work of sanctification. And while we are in this world, we battle against much corruption and the sin that does so easily beset us, and we will be doing so until we are in heaven. In a revival, everything happens more rapidly. Jonathan Edwards states something to the effect that when the Spirit of God was working mightily in New England and in Northampton, where he ministered, that more was accomplished in a week or two than normally would be done in a year. The number of people awakened to a sense of sin, and also the number brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is greater. And whereas at other times, perhaps one here and there are born of God and brought to faith in the Christ, in Christ, at such times there are much greater numbers brought into the kingdom of God. But also, all the devices of Satan that accompany the normal work of the Church of God are there too, and seeking to keep pace with the genuine work of the Spirit of God. So in such times of quickening and awakening, there is also the activity of Satan seeking to exploit and oppose the work of God. There are, if we may say, better examples of awakening and reviving of the work of God in the world than the 1859. There are other examples which are less complicated and less mixed and more readily understood than that of 1859. There are other revivals, and we're using the term in the broad sense of the rekindling of the life of the church and the advance of the gospel among those outside of it. There are other revivals where the hallmarks of a mighty work of the Holy Spirit are more distinctly, clearly, and less mixed, and there are less questions arise as to what is genuine and what is not. So, as far as the 1859 revival is concerned, we're neither going to romanticize it, neither are we going to rubbish it. We're not going to do either of those things. We look at the following things. Firstly, what happened. Secondly, criticism and assessment. And then thirdly, the legacy and our desire. First of all, what happened? I make no claims to be a historian, particularly of this period, but I will endeavour to give a simple outline and with very little comment at the moment. First of all, beginnings in Connor and Kells, these two villages next to each other in County Antrim. Evidently, the beginning is usually traced to an English lady called Mrs. Conville. Mrs. Conville, interestingly for me at least, apparently came from Gateshead, which is the town where I was born. But I haven't been able to find out much about her. But anyway, this lady, Mrs. Conville, apparently was converted to Christ and as a result was largely disowned by her family, and she became what was called a missionary of the Baptist Missionary Society and visited Ballymena. Some accounts say late in 1856 and others 1857. Through her witness in someone's home when he was present, James McQuilkin was converted to Christ and returned to his native Kells, in the village of Kells in County Antrim. And through his witness to others professed conversion, John Wallace and Robert Carlyle. A fourth man, Jeremiah Manili, professed faith after reading John 6, verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." These four men decided to meet for prayer, for an outpouring of the Spirit of God, and they met at the old schoolhouse in Kells. Two other men joined them at that time, and after 3 months, the first professed conversion took place, and at the beginning of 1858, and then in much greater numbers, so that by the end of 1858, 50 men were gathering for prayer. Apparently, women were not allowed to be present because they wished to rule out any accusation that they were there for purposes of flirtation. The local Presbyterian minister, John H. Moore, was supportive of their meetings for prayer, but others in the church were not. Cottage meetings in various homes, began in the area, and also open-air meetings. The desire for revival was greatly spurred on by news of such a work in America. Throughout the bounds of the Connor Church, there ultimately were about 16 prayer meetings taking place every night of the week by the spring of 1859. That's 16 each night, so there were about 100 prayer meetings in a week taking place. The four original converts ended up leading the group at the schoolhouse, and Jeremiah Manili particularly became the preacher among them. The minister, John Moore, was also very busy conducting many extra services. For some time, when women were allowed to be present at these various meetings, and for some time they were not allowed to audibly take part, but this did change, and the employment of the open style prayer meeting meant that they actually became quite prominent and vocal. The revival spread around Glenarm, Port Glenone, Clough, Glenwherry, and other places. The preaching of McQuilkin and Manili led to the professed conversion of Samuel Campbell of Kells. He in turn visited his mother, his family in Ahoho, and members of his family professed faith through his witness. In a short space of time, large gatherings were taking place in Ahoho, and at these meetings, some of the converts gave testimony to their experience. At a large gathering in the First Presbyterian Church, the minister, Reverend D. Adams, led the opening exercises of worship, but it was evident, and this is worth noting, we'll come back to it, that the people became impatient to hear from the converts. That is important. Then, because of the danger of the galleries collapsing, they moved out into the square, where a recent convert addressed some 3,000 people. Samuel Campbell, one of the early converts, was able to persuade his local Orange Lodge to observe the 12th of July with no fife or drum, but simply a minister preaching the word of God to them. Campbell then preached far and wide in Machrafelt, Moneymore, and other places. At the Ahoho Fair on the 5th of June, instead of cockfighting, which was a big feature of that fair, on the very spot apparently where the cockfighting normally took place, three ministers conducted worship from 10 o'clock to 3 in the afternoon. And Mr. Smith announced Psalm 121 to be sung, and Mr. Adams preached on Matthew 26:75, where Christ says, "Before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice." I suppose topically linking it up with the cockfighting that normally took place on that spot. And then Mr. Smith preached, and so it went on till 3 o'clock. And a huge crowd were in attendance. There were dramatic effects in the community. Drunkenness was dramatically reduced. The law courts apparently had little to do. The revival spread to Rishaton, Ballymena, Ballymoney, Portrush, and many parts of County Antrim. We learn of a minister from Scotland, from Inverness, a Mr. Sutherland, visiting, his eyewitness is recorded in Dr. Paisley's book on the revival, and he apparently says this: "About 6,000 people were congregated on the slope of the hill and some hundreds crowning its crest. It was a day of wonders in this season of wonders done in the name of the Holy Child Jesus." You could almost say before the service began, judging by the prayerful and devout aspect of the people, there is the sound of abundance of rain. Many ministers, students of divinity, and Sabbath school teachers from a distance were present in the auditory. Also many tourists, Zacchaeus-like, from motives of curiosity. It is impossible for me adequately to describe the scenes I witnessed and the impression they produced. I witnessed the smiting down in every phase of its development, from the simple swoon to the prostration, accompanied by the most fearful convulsions of the bodily frame and overwhelming mental anguish, rending itself in piercing cries for mercy or wailing notes of despair." And so he goes on and describes other particular instances of this frustration and fainting and so on that took place. On the 12th of June, by invitation of two of the churches in Londonderry, some of the newly converted from Ballymena came to address meetings in that place. A Presbyterian minister gathered ministers of various denominations. The Episcopalians, interestingly, the Church of Ireland ministers, refused to join, even though they acknowledged it to be a work of God, because they were not willing to compromise their principles. That's worth noticing. We'll maybe come back to that later on. And we read of these meetings. The secondary agency employed by the Holy Spirit in commencing the work here was that of the four young converts from County Antrim, brought here by the Reverend Jackson Smith of Armagh, all of whom addressed a united meeting in the First Presbyterian Church. Three persons cried out for mercy during the meeting. A thrilling sensation passed through the great assemblage as these mourning cries were uttered, and the thousands present felt each for himself and herself, "I have a soul to be saved." God had touched some mighty spring of his own throne, at his own throne, and the vibrations were felt in our meeting that night. Hundreds went home with an arrow in their heart. The revival had begun in Derry, perhaps never since Derry was a city, and it has been stirring and awful days. It has seen stirring and awful days in its eventful history. Did so many souls ache upon sleepless beds as on that mysterious night? They rose in the morning unrefreshed, with the hand of God heavy on them. Some have told me how they struggled during the silent watches. Some wept for hours, others felt an awful petrification in their bosom, and others in wild frenzy uttered blasphemy upon their beds. We'll leave that for the moment, and we'll come back to these things. Likewise, in Coleraine, and perhaps we'd better just miss the further quotations, but in Coleraine, Limavady, and other places, there were similar scenes. The revival affected Armagh, Tyrone, Fermanagh, Donegal, Cavan, Monaghan, and apparently even Dublin. The converts did include some Roman Catholics, and the number of professed converts, which has been variously estimated, is sometimes put at 100,000 people. In some places, the whole face of local society was changed, where drunkenness and blasphemy had been commonplace, they became the exception. So that is a rough idea of what we're talking about. Secondly, criticisms and assessment. Criticisms and assessment. The revival was not without its critics. This is not surprising, but the criticisms of the revival did not all come from the enemies of the truth. It wasn't only those who were skeptics who criticized the revival. One strong critic was the Reverend William Hamilton, a Presbyterian minister in Edenderry, County Tyrone. He ministered there from 1840 until his death in 1874. In 1866, so that's just 7 years after the revival, he wrote a work called An Inquiry into the Scriptural Character of the Revival of 1859. Now, it's important to understand that Hamilton was not a liberal or some dead formalist. He did believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and the evangelical doctrines. He was a Calvinist. Yet, though his tone is charitable, he completely condemns the 1859 revival unrelentingly. His criticisms, therefore, need to be examined. They aren't the criticisms of an unbelieving skeptic, and his criticisms need to be examined and assessed. Other sound men criticize features of the revival, but perhaps none as completely as did Hamilton. What were his criticisms? Well, he had many criticisms, and he explained them at length, but we'll have to confine ourselves to three summary headings of his criticisms. First of all, the intrusion of unauthorized preachers and the use of the testimony of the converts. Hamilton is insistent that the Lord uses the ministry of the word, and that the substitution of the ministry of the word by those called and regularly ordained and appointed to that word, the substitution of that by those who were not appointed in an orderly way, and also the use of young converts, and also the use of experienced testimony rather than exposition of the scripture, he regarded these things as unscriptural. And there are certain things that he says that he's absolutely right. First of all, those who preach should be those who are called by God. Hamilton is correct. The scriptures say, how shall they call on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Romans 10:15. 1 Timothy 5:17 speaks of elders and of certain elders who labor in the word and in doctrine. Romans 12 verse 7 speaks of he that teacheth, let him wait on his teaching. Ephesians 4, 11, 12 gives the ascended Christ has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry, for the building up, the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith of the perfect man, and so on. He's right. Preaching is to be done by those who are called to it and ordained to that work. Secondly, he complains that testimony of Christian experience should not supplant the ministry of the word. Again, he's right. He's right. You may say, but Paul relates his experience in the book of Acts. He does so, but he does so in defense of his apostleship, his calling to the apostleship of the Gentiles. Whatever place there may be for relating our experience of God's grace in the fellowship of God's people, the public testimony to the truth is by means of the exposition and application of Scripture by those who are called to the work of preaching the Word of God. So in these things, Hamilton is quite correct. There are, however, two provisos I believe we must make. First of all, Hamilton goes too far in tying the blessing of God only to the public ministry of the word. He says this, "It is not to be forgotten that salvation comes by hearing, not by reading, not by singing, not by praying, not by feeling, not by seeing, but by hearing, hearing the word. Believing comes by hearing and obedience by believing. Isaiah 55 verse 3, hear and your soul shall live. Romans 10, 13 to 15, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Repenting, praying, praising, reading, meditating, all come by believing, but believing by hearing." And he is there taking Isaiah 55, "Hear and your soul shall live," as confining to actually literally hearing, that it is the spoken voice that must be heard. But God can use his truth as he sees fit, and God has not so tied himself to the public ministry as that he may not save sinners by means of the reading of the word or their reading of it privately and so forth. And so he does to seem to tie the blessing of God to public preaching more than is correct. He also, this is the other proviso, he also seems to ignore the fact that God may use means of which he does not actually approve. God may use means, he always uses his truth, but he may use that truth in the midst of a practice which he does not actually approve of. It is not necessary to prove that there are no genuine converts from a particular method in order to establish that that method is wrong. All that is necessary to show that a method is wrong is to show that it is unscriptural, and that is sufficient. Do we have to prove that no one was ever genuinely converted to Christ through Billy Graham in order to declare Billy Graham's methods and some of his doctrines and his later compromise with Rome and so on, to declare that these things are wrong. Of course we don't. Scripture, not results, is the test. If something is scriptural, then it is right, whatever the results or the lack of them. If it's not scriptural, then it's wrong, whatever the results, spurious or genuine. It's wrong because it's not scriptural. Reformed people are particularly prone to put themselves under the burden of proving that no good results can come from bad methods or sources. And we have no reason to put that pressure upon ourselves. And it frequently becomes, it's impossible. Some unscriptural method is employed. Can we possibly examine every professed result of it and prove that none are genuine? Of course we can't, and we don't need to. Scripture is the test, not the results, whether they're real or whether they're not real. God may, and reformed people should know this more than anyone, God may bring good out of evil. Some of you may know of an Italian Roman Catholic priest who was converted while officiating at the Mass because a passage from Scripture was being read by someone else, and he was converted and he ran out of the building, and it was changed from that day onward. God used his truth in the midst of that which is abominable. Would we be so foolish as to argue that because a man was converted through hearing a reading from the scriptures in the midst of the Mass, that therefore the Mass, as long as the scripture is read in it, is an acceptable mode of evangelism? Of course we wouldn't. What God chooses to do, the context in which he chooses to use his truth, does not mean that we ignore scripture as to what he requires of us. What God is pleased to use is his prerogative, but our duty is to follow the scriptures. What did God use in the accomplishment of redemption? Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God used wicked hands in the crucifixion of Christ and the accomplishment of redemption. The fact that it was God's purpose that Christ should suffer at the hands of the wicked did not make their actions right. So that should altogether remove this idea that we have to prove that all results are spurious in order to establish that a particular method is wrong. That is not necessary. The authority is not the results and our ability to determine whether they're true or not. The authority is the word of God, and it is to be followed come what may. The Apostle Paul rejoiced in the preaching of Christ, even by those who were governed, to some extent at least, by envy and strife. Philippians 1, verse 18. Now, he didn't rejoice in envy and strife. That's sin. But nevertheless, God does use imperfect instruments. Apart from Christ himself, God always uses imperfect instruments in this world. Instruments that are imperfect in their motivation and sometimes imperfect and wrong in their method. And so Hamilton labours to show that the converts were not real. And he says that, yes, okay, some people who were drunkards and blasphemers and swearers, they no longer are drunkards, blasphemers and swearers. But he says there have always been people in our churches who were not drunkards, blasphemers or swearers, and we don't necessarily regard them as Christians, as believers. But that's really not the point, is it? He's trying to say that it's all just outward reformation and there's no proof that there's any real inward work of the Spirit. But the scriptures don't warrant that sort of thing. Of course people can make false profession and they can outwardly reform. But where lives are radically changed and there is a credible profession of faith in Christ, we should take it at face value. The apostle says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, neither thieves nor extortioners, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, and so. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so he labours excessively to prove that the converts were all false professors. But in actual fact, another minister, McMeekin, he testifies as follows. He says, some of the Ballymena converts, it is true, fell away, but a majority held out to the end. I have been brought into contact with many of the humbler classes of the revivalists in their closing days. As a Presbyterian chaplain in our local workhouse, I was favourably circumstanced for observing them. There many of them continued to witness a good confession. Though poor in the things of this life, they were rich in faith, giving glory to God. So we don't have to prove that nothing genuine came from the work in order to criticise what is unscriptural in it. Some things blatantly were. Women speaking in public is unscriptural, pure and simple. That the women keep silence in the churches, for I suffer them not to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man. 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2, clear cut. When women began leading elements of worship in public, it was wrong. Revival or no revival, it was wrong. The uncontrolled nature of the preaching was wrong. The use of novices to preach was wrong. The scriptures are quite plain. The elders of the church, even those who are not ministers of the word, are not to be novices, lest being lifted up with pride they fall into the condemnation of the devil. And the use of testimony of experience rather than preaching of the truth was wrong. What people need is the truth. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. The church, if people are wonderfully converted, let them live godly lives. But when they assemble, what is needed is the reading and exposition of the Word of God. People's faith must be in the Word, not in other people's experiences. By all means, let godly living adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. But what people need to hear in public assemblies is the preaching of the word. They need to hear the doctrine of God our Savior and let the lives of the people adorn that doctrine. The place of emotion in the service and worship of God is as a result of truth. Truth-led emotion. Emotion does not define truth. The truth must govern our emotions. Joy and peace in believing. Godly sorrow, working repentance. The truth must confessed the truth of the word of God. But even here, Hamilton does seem to overcook the thing, because whether he didn't know the whole of the picture, he was in the midst of it all and perhaps received only limited reports, but the things that he complains of do not seem to have been as totally universal as perhaps he thought. But anyway, that's one of his great criticisms, the intrusion of unauthorized preachers and the use of testimonies of the converts. A second is the strikings or prostrations. This was a marked feature of those under conviction. The accounts vary as to exactly how standard it was. And this, in a way, was the most controversial aspect of the revival, that in so many of the meetings, people collapsed, they swooned backwards, they were motionless for considerable periods of time, and they seemed to go through physical contortions. And some defended it, even Henry Coote defended it, by and large. So what are we to make of this? Strong feeling can have an effect on the body, that's obvious. The genuine work of the Spirit is through the truth affecting the mind. When there is strong conviction in someone's heart and mind, it can result in physical effects. When this is the case, such physical effects are easily mimicked by Satan and by people who are simply emotionally overwrought rather than under conviction of the truth. And that is why in those revivals that have had of the purest kind and which have been led by men of very solid and sound doctrinal convictions, they have actually always discouraged these things. You will find a fairly consistent pattern that they discouraged physical manifestations. That's true of Jonathan Edwards in New England. He discouraged physical faintings, contortions, and so on. And even yet then, later on, in later years, he thought he was not discriminating enough in his earlier years. Kenneth McCrae on the Isle of Lewis, when he heard of things like that going on in part of the island, he discouraged it. And he did see the blessing of God on his ministry. But even nearer home, the Six Mile Water revival in the 1600s, when these things appeared, the ministers, Presbyterian ministers at that time, discouraged them. Here's an example. It's referring to John Livingston, one of the great early ministers preaching in this part of the world. Livingston admits that there were ecstasies and enthusiasms in some parishes, especially at Broad Island, where, quote, some people who used in time of sermons to fall upon and high breathing and panting as those do who have run long. Most of the ministers, according to Livingston, quote, discountenanced these practices and suspected them not to proceed from any work of the Spirit of God, and that upon this ground, that these people were alike affected whatever subject was preached, yea, although by one that had neither gifts nor good affection to the work of God, and accordingly few of these people ever came forward to any solid increase of Christianity, but continued ignorant and profane. So there in that earlier revival, these things were discouraged. And no doubt the results in 1859 were more mixed, that is, there was more false profession because of the prominence of these things. Having said that, once again, Hamilton overdoes it, for he not only says that this is a disturbing feature, the prostrations and so on, but he, in his thought, despite the fact that he claimed to be a defender of Westminster Confession orthodoxy, he has no place for conviction of sin as a work of the Holy Spirit that may take place before regeneration and may take place in those who are never regenerated and brought to faith in Christ. His view is that the only conviction of sin that is the work of the Spirit of God is that conviction of the regenerate man, that godly sorrow for sin. But he doesn't accept that it is a work of the Spirit of God to convince unregenerate people of the guilt of sin. The normal view, if we may put it that way, I believe the biblical view, is that the Spirit of God convinces of guilt even in those who are not or not yet regenerated, or in some cases never are regenerated and brought to faith in Christ. Hamilton at one point says this, talking about the day of Pentecost, and should it be said that their being pricked in their heart was the work of the Spirit, we say not so. It was simply the natural effect of the truth on the unrenewed conscience, and might not have been followed by any saving effect. The case of Felix affords illustration of this. He trembled under the power of the truth, but there was no saving change. The Spirit was not there. Now, I think he's quite wrong in saying that. He says that it was the natural reaction to the truth of God. But the natural reaction of to the truth of God is to suppress it and to hold it down in unrighteousness. And it is a work of the Spirit to cause men and women to feel the consciousness of their guilt against their will, as it were, because they would rather bury the idea. And that's why Felix trembled, whereas other people didn't tremble. And it is a work of the Spirit of God to convince of sin, whether the Spirit of God goes on to regenerate or not. And Hamilton, this is part of Hamilton's overall weakness. He says in another place, our inquiry is, does this gracious one, that is the Holy Spirit, in this baptism cause prostration or anything of the kind? Most certainly not. The last particular concerning this dispensation is the ordinary work of the Spirit, and this is always of the mildest and gentlest character, as is plain from such scriptures as the following, quench not the Spirit, and so on. In other words, he believes that all the work of the Spirit is saving, and that it is gentle as opposed to producing distress, the conviction and dread of the wrath of God, of which many spoke during the revival. And on this point, he is out of line with the Westminster standards which he professed. He is entirely in line with the later views of the body who republished his book. Hamilton's book was republished a few years ago by the Protestant Reformed Churches of America on behalf of Covenant Reformed Fellowship in Ballymena, as now known as Covenant Protestant Reformed church. They do not adhere to the Westminster Confession and Catechism. Professor Hankel, one of their ministers, says this in an article about the Westminster Confession. There is, however, one other matter in this connection. Chapter 10, paragraph 4, the Westminster Confession, speaks of common operations by the Spirit. Quote, others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ and therefore cannot be saved. He says later, the Westminster divines do not give any further explanation for this statement, and we are left to speculate what they may have meant by it. It is possible that they refer to the fact, common in later Puritan teaching, that the preaching of the law can and usually does have some kind of influence upon the unregenerate hearer, so that he is able to see his sin, even sorrow to some extent for it. They don't teach that. They teach that they fear the unregenerate may fear the consequences of sin, not sorrow over sin, and have a certain longing for the blessedness of which the gospel speaks. He says it a little later, because the Puritans possess a defective view of the covenant, religious experience was to them a crucial aspect of salvation. He rejects the Puritan Westminster view of the place of the law, the convicting work of the Spirit of God, even before regeneration or in those who are never regenerated. Reformed and Puritan teaching, from a historical point of view, is that the Holy Spirit does convict of sin. He convicts of sin unregenerate men, some of whom he may regenerate and bring to faith in Christ, and others not. King Saul said, I have sinned, but he never truly repented. David, the prodigal son, said, I have sinned, but they were brought to repentance. A more balanced approach to revival is that of the Reformed Presbyterian Synod. Now, I'm not saying that because I'm a Reformed Presbyterian, but the Reformed Presbyterian Synod here did get this, I think, correct. They, in the revival year, said this. This was a decision of the Synod. The subject of revivals, having been before the Synod in various forms, it was considered that the court could not separate without some deliverance in regard to a matter of so much practical importance. It is therefore resolved, one, that without expressing any opinion with respect to the circumstances originating this movement, or the manner in which it may have been conducted in some quarters, Synod cannot but regard it as a reason for the most devout gratitude to God, the God of all grace, that there are so many and indubitable indications of increased earnestness in spiritual things and delight in religious exercises on the part of multitudes of professing Christians, and that there are also indications of many persons hitherto utterly careless or ungodly and wicked, having been awakened to a concern for their soul and the necessity for reformation, many it is hoped having undergone a saving change. Two, that it is not surprising that there should be marks of human imperfection on any work in which man is engaged as an instrument to any extent in this world. Where there are errors, irregularities, and extravagances in any district, there is the greater reason why gospel ministers should interfere so far as may be consistent with right principles, so as to endeavor to give proper tone and direction to this movement. Three, that it should be ever remembered that even strong convictions of sin do not themselves amount to conversion and may never issue therein. And it is desirable that ministers should set the whole truth on these and kindred subjects before their several congregations, especially at the present juncture, not forgetting that it is written, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. For that there can be no impropriety in uniting with evangelical Christians of any denomination in exercises of praise, prayer, and reading the Bible, and every encouragement should be given to all who manifest a desire for such exercises, so long as scriptural order and purity in such acts of worship are adhered to. 5. That Synod recommends ministers and elders to set more distinctly before them, as the great end of all their labours, the conversion of immortal souls, and recommend furthermore to individuals, families, societies, congregations and ministers increased earnestness, fervency and perseverance in pleading the great promise of the gospel dispensation, that the Spirit may be poured out from on high on the churches and also on every barren field of earth, so that all may be made speedily fruitful and every desert may to rejoice and blossom as the rose. So we believe that is a more balanced assessment. The third thing Hamilton complains of, and well aware time's going, is neglect of church order and important doctrines. Neglect of church order and important doctrines. Christ has appointed an order in his church. He has appointed a form of government and a form of worship, and this is applicable at all times. Hamilton's complaints are justified. In times of revival, we need Christ's appointed order more than ever. The idea that in a time of revival, we can afford to forget about principles of church government and order and worship is mistaken in the extreme. Everything happens so fast, the genuine work of the Holy Spirit and Satan's counterfeits. The presence of the Holy Spirit should not lead to the church order that he has given in Scripture being abandoned. We will not grieve the Spirit of God by being too scriptural. The Scriptures are breathed out by the Spirit of God. And so there does seem some truth in Hamilton's criticism, the disorder regarding preaching. It helped spread some errors and developed a free-for-all mentality among the professing people of God. Some doctrines were left in the background. And in particular, it would seem that the doctrines of God's sovereignty in election and predestination and effectual calling were pushed to the background. We mentioned earlier how the ministers in Londonderry, I think it was, joined together. Those ministers included Presbyterians, Baptists, and Wesleyans. Well, the Wesleyans don't believe in God's sovereignty in election and predestination. They're Arminians. They believe that man has an independent free will. And in some places, they didn't just cooperate in certain things of mutual interest, like spreading the scriptures. They joined together in mutual endeavor to spread the gospel. And yet, they believed radically different things. This must have meant that in some places, at least, the distinctives of biblical Calvinism were pushed to the margins. Now, it is claimed that there was hyper-Calvinism in the Presbyterian Church before the revival, and that people sometimes were looking for signs that they were one of the elect, rather than heeding the preaching of the gospel indiscriminately to all as sinners. Whether that is true or not, I don't feel able to say. It may be true, but it may not be true, because sometimes hyper-Calvinism is a label that's just bandied about without a great deal of precision. But even if it was, even if people were confused about election and predestination, What was needed was clarification, not sidelining of these important biblical doctrines. You say, but that would have introduced controversy. When Jonathan Edwards in New England, we've mentioned him several times, when he confronted the errors of Arminianism that were encroaching in the churches, it was then that he saw revival. It is not true that all controversy quenches the spirit. Upholding and contending for the truth honors God, and God sent revival in the very midst of Edwards confronting Arminianism in New England. Well, this brings us to our last main point. We're nearly finished. The legacy and our desire. The legacy and our desire. Even allowing for substantial false professions, there is no doubt, or no reason to doubt, that many souls were brought from death to life in 1859. And we ought to praise God for that. And we ought to acknowledge the power of God as displayed in the salvation of many. But the legacy was not as strong and as unmixed as it might have been. A study of the 1859 revival is an invaluable help to understanding the present state of Ulster evangelicalism. Certainly, I have found it so. If you understand how we got where we are, then a study of the 1859 revival will help you to do that. There were some things that came in to this movement that were not glorifying to God and have come down to us. The lowering of regard for the organized church has continued. Christ has appointed an order in his church, and yet what we have seen is a multiplying of a duplication of meetings and multiplying of non-church based meetings, duplicating what the church should be doing and hopefully is doing, usurping the place of the church. And this has gone on and on. The Presbyterian Church was not as much strengthened as it ought to have been, considering the scale of the movement. There was too much of a free-for-all attitude that came in during the 1859. And so there was a multiplication of activities outside the church, as well as the promotion of doctrines contrary to the Reformed faith. Doctrinal indifference beyond certain basics and even phrases did increase after 1859, because all the emphasis was on the individual and personal salvation. Now that's vitally important and that's not to be denied. But doctrinal truth was reduced to a barest minimum, or certain phrases which people didn't even understand. And so large aspects of biblical doctrine were pushed to the sidelines. What were the results of all this? Well, firstly, the Psalms were undermined as the God-given manual of praise. The Psalms were undermined. Now, the revival, especially at the beginning, was largely psalm singing, but it did not remain so. McMeekin says this: the revivalists, as a rule, at first confined themselves to the singing of psalms. The 40th psalm being a great favourite. The psalmody afterwards embraced hymns and paraphrases. These hymns, they thought, expressed their experiences better. There was, besides, a flexibility and freedom about them that they sought for elsewhere in Big. There was a flexibility, all right, because it's a flexibility to bring in false doctrine. But they said they didn't match, the Psalms didn't match their experience. At the Protestant Reformation in Geneva, they sang the Psalm. It wasn't just because there weren't any hymns around. The Lutheran churches had loads of them. But in Geneva, in the Reformed churches, they didn't bring them in. And we don't read of lots of people saying, well, we're tired of these psalms, we can't fit our experience with the psalms. What was the difference? The difference was this, that Calvin and the other ministers at the Protestant Reformation taught the people, week in, week out, they expounded the whole Word of God. And so people could see how the Psalms did fit their experience. They had an overall grasp of the Scriptures, and therefore they did not find the Psalms inadequate. They saw the Psalms as God-given, fully adequate to express all the feelings of the believing soul. The difference is the teaching. The Reformation, perhaps more than anything subsequently, the emphasis was on teaching, the whole counsel of God. And where that takes place, the Psalms will be seen to be fully adequate as the divine provision for the singing of praise. Then another effect was the neglect of the doctrines of grace. We've mentioned this already, but it's part of the legacy that has come down in evangelicalism. Dr. Paisley, in his account, and it's very useful in many ways, but at the end of it, he has a picture of a decision card used in the revival. In case any of you have had a sheltered life, a decision card is one that someone signs purporting to have professed to have done what the card requires, and that is regarded as their conversion to Christ. The Scriptures, of course, do not sanction such things. Decision cards, putting your hand up at the meeting, walking to the front, are utterly inconsistent with biblical and Reformed Christianity. The reason is quite simple. Firstly, the Scriptures do not teach these things. Secondly, you can sign a card, put your hand up, walk to the front of the meeting without being born again of the Spirit, but you cannot repent and believe on Christ without being born again of the Spirit. No man cometh unto me except the Father which has sent him, which has sent me draw him. You don't need the drawing of the Father to sign a card. You do to come to Jesus Christ. These methods are compatible with Arminianism, not Calvinism, but they have come down from the revival time. And then a third part of the legacy, gullibility. Gullibility. I say this kindly, but it's the truth of the matter. Evangelicalism in this part of the world is gullible. There is an acceptance or a tendency to accept too easily, any movement, organization that makes use of the Bible. And that, I believe, is partly a legacy of this concentration on a minimal amount of biblical truth and setting aside everything else. And that minimum doctrinal truth has ended up becoming even smaller and less well understood, with the result that Christian people, they hear of something and they say, oh, it's based on the Bible. Then what they mean is it uses the Bible. It's not based on it, but it uses it. There is a lack of discrimination due to this minimalist approach of only a few things being treated as all there is worthy of any great consideration. So these things have stayed to a significant degree. So we said we wouldn't romanticize, we haven't done that. We said we wouldn't rubbish it, we haven't done that. It was a mixture. There were genuine conversions, but there were also weaknesses. And those weaknesses have affected the professing church here in Ulster. Nevertheless, we should pray for a work of God's Spirit, reviving within the church and awakening and expansion of the church beyond its present borders. Professor Hanko, who we quoted earlier, he wrote a booklet in which he's called Ought the Church to Pray for Revival. And towards the close he says, do we pray for revival? No. May we pray for revival? No. We say 1,000 times, yes, we must pray for true, genuine revival, for a work of the Spirit of God within the professing church and awakening those outside of it. Professor Hanko emphasizes that the church is built up through the nurture of the children of believers, and certainly that is so. But the church isn't only sustained through the nurture of the children of believers. It also is to expand outwards as well. And we long, therefore, for a day of the Lord's power. Israel lamented after the Lord, for the time was long. We should long and pray and seek for a mighty work of the Spirit of God within the professing church and among those outside of it, because the Word of God gives us promises, promises that the gospel will advance until men are blessed in our Lord Jesus Christ, and all nations shall call him blessed. And therefore we pray, let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen.